2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll read the chapter now again. I have my last message tonight. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans and Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring it with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me, and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lions, and the Lord shall deliver me from the evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus, Erastus above all at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence come to me before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudence. And Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be unto you. Amen. You can see the end bit is where it, those names. But apart from that, it speaks for itself. Such a whole list of things there of how much Paul went through. And there I think you see a glimpse of his heart. And yet he knows that nothing will hinder him going to heaven. Now, take one verse tonight. It's verse 8 in chapter 4. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, Paul is coming out to the close of his epistle and also to the close of his life. It's very near, and he realizes this. And this last letter he's writing to Timothy, you see something of his heart also, something of his heartache and his concern for Timothy. But he doesn't seem to be worried about the work. He's so confident in God, he's not thinking, where will the next generation come from? And just hardly any names, just Timothy, one or two others. And yet he was not worried about that, because he knew that what God begins, that he will perform. You remember he said that. Now he's a prisoner to Nero and will die at Nero's whim, but not really at Nero's whim, as we looked at last time. He dies in God's time. He's in chains, but he's also in chains of love. Remember, he describes himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that's a very lovely thought, to be a prisoner there. So the chains he has, he looks at the chains he's in, and he ignores them, and looks at the chains that he has and that is the chains of the love of God's grace. His peace and contentment comes through these pages. He doesn't complain. He's quite factual, but you can see the loveliness of it all. And really, you could still say by that verse at the beginning, "For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And then to verse 6 in this chapter, "For I am now ready to be offered." Remember the special meaning for that word, to be poured out, the climax in the old sacrificial system, and the pouring out of the last vessel of blood was the final climax. And he's saying, well, I've come to that place now where the final drops of my life are going to be dropped out. And and the time of my departure is at hand. And then also he's able to say, "I've fought a good fight, I've finished my course, I've kept the faith." And remember how it really appears, the fight I have fought, the race I have run, the faith I have kept. So it's not I, in the original, as it says, it's nicely translated the way we have it. The fight, that's a big thing, I have fought. The race, that's a big thing, I have run. And the faith, I have kept. That is his testimony. And what a wonderful testimony, when you think of it, to be able to look back at his life like that, to know he was a man snatched from the jaws of hell, in a way. You could say he was cruel. He was very cruel in persecuting in the beginning because of his great zeal and his jealous regard and protection of Judaism. But God laid hold on him. They all suspected him that he might be tricking them to be martyred, but nevertheless, he proved himself all the days of his life faithful to the end. I think it's a very wonderful thing, you know. I think of that hymn, you know, "And with my latest breath cry, behold, behold the Lamb." And that's how I think of it. And I feel, and I get, you know, that I recognize Paul. I probably would recognize John as well, you know, by what they write. You get some idea, don't you, of what they must look like. Now, let's look at the promise of God. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Well, what does that mean? A crown of righteousness. He's thinking now, in the midst of death, and soon his martyrdom, we don't know exactly how he was martyred, but we know that he was martyred, that is true. But in the midst of that, he talks about a crown. Very positive here. He said, "This crown is laid up for me." Well, if you're interested in grammar, the force here is of a compound Greek verb. It has, you know, a very robust, comprehensive meaning. And it means, a crown is laid up for me, a crown is safely stored away for me in safekeeping. Nice. Read that again. A crown is safely stored away for me in safekeeping. And also there are little suggestions there, no enemy can steal it. So it's really quite a powerful statement there. It's a crown of righteousness. It's the victor's wreath. When you think of how you used to have the Greek games in the old days, and at the end they would put this kind of wreath of leaves on their heads, it's a kind of a victor's presentation. But here is a crown. And there are a few mentions in Scripture that I'll go through. In 2 Timothy 2:5, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." That means he is crowned if he does strive lawfully. And then in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Now then, that's the basis. To be right with God and doing right. Now 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And in Revelation 2:10, "Fear not those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he may be tried, and he shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And then in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6, I'll just refer. Remember, it's not by works, it just gives the gospel the basis of us having this crown. In James 1:12, blessed is that man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And the Lord has promised to them that loveth him. That's for believers. Now, that's all. There are other references, but they're lovely, aren't they? That's it's not just one single verse there. I don't know exactly what it is. It's some kind of lovely events for a Christian who is redeemed. The crown has been won by Jesus Christ, really. But he is crowned. Isn't there a hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns," and then we cast them at his feet, or something like that. It's been not taken up with many hymns, but with some. Now, that's a promise. Now, all of us here are going to be crowned. Right? I do wonder what it looks like, you know, because a bit artistic, and I like looking at things that are nice, and I wonder what really will it look like. Will it be solid, or will it be a spiritual kind of thing? What will it be? But we shall wear a crown. Now, the plan of God, a day coming henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. So it will be a particular time. We also have this verse to look at. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom, is that day. That day is the culmination of all things. You know, lots of people think that the end of the world will be in the hands of things like big hydrogen bombs or whatever bombs they have now, and man destructing man. I'm sure it can do a great deal of damage. But the finality and the finish of the world will be in the hands of God, and there will be great manifestations. You know, that's when we sometimes fear, like these global warnings, and I think that they are very real. I don't belittle them at all, and I think they can do us much harm, and we'll be affected by them. I'm sure they will be. But that is not particularly what we're referring to here. There will be a time that God has already decided, this is the last day, and this is the last hour. And what will we be doing? You know, a person in the middle of a business transaction can't say, wait a minute till I finish, you know. Or somebody in the middle of a story can't say, well, just hang on for me to get to the punchline of my story. There'll be no argument at all. It will be the last moment. And the culmination when Jesus Christ shall come again in glory. That will be a lovely sight. Now, every eye shall see him. I remember there was one boy in college, man in college. Now, he wanted to believe, but he couldn't believe, because he said, how could every eye see him if some lived in New Zealand and some lived over here, you know? Well, you know, I didn't see any problem with that at all, you know, because, you know, it's a matter of when he comes, we will see him. Things like geographical differences can't possibly make any difference at all. But sometimes when people want to make excuse not to live, not to believe, they latch on to something like that. But every eye shall see him. And that'll be a remarkable thing. We are told, aren't we, that the ungodly will tremble and cause a tremble, for the end is there. But the godly will rejoice. And the Church of Jesus Christ should be looking forward to that day. I know some people told me that I knew that during the very heavy persecution of Christians in Russia, that they felt that this was the end and the Lord would come very soon. And they had every reason to believe that, and really you can understand why they believed that. And it kept them going, that the last word would be God's, not man's, not a dictator or a government or an ideology. The last word will be God. And that's a very comforting thing. Sometimes we fear things, and we do, and we are concerned regarding them. The last word is God's. And without death, too, you know, you might say, well, will this do it? Will that do it? But really, the last word is always with God. Everything is in God's timing. That day will appear, and there will be acceptance. There will be the day of judgment, acceptance or rejection. And I was thinking last Sunday when I was preaching, I'm talking a little on that word rejection. Rejection is a terrible thing. You know, when you hear it happening sometimes in partners and homes and so on, and the wounded party, the rejected one, it's worse, I should say, than bereavements, because the person is still alive but rejected you. Rejection's an awful thing. And I think even with little children in school, when they are rejected by some, that's an awful thing too. But to be rejected of God must be the worst thing that anybody can ever, ever imagine. And perhaps if we had a real vision of that, we would be more urgent in our preaching and in our witnessing. Because we cannot really bear of even our worst enemy, if we have any, being rejected. We wouldn't want that. It's a terrible thing to be rejected. And not temporarily, but permanently. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. People get worried about this verse. It was a verse I was very nervous of for a long time in ministry, and I couldn't get around to preaching it because it scared me a little. But then I think, why should we be? We are redeemed by grace alone, and in a day of judgment, we are accepted totally in the merits of Christ. There is no taking away from that. You're there because you have been forgiven, past, present, and future. But also, you know, many people then, and Paul deals with it, some said, oh, well, now that I'm saved, I can live as I like. And you remember what he said in Romans? God forbid, he said, if you come to the Lord, you don't make a mockery of it. You live then a godly life. There must be evidence in your life, and so you obey the Bible. You obey the Bible. But what we should remember, and this is why there are also odd teachers, because they haven't looked at this verse. I don't know if it's exactly a second judgment or whether it's an aspect of the judgment, because the Christian is exonerated, he's free. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. That is absolutely definite. But then he appears before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there are references in 2 Corinthians 5 and also in the first epistle to this at length there. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what is this? It's not a judgment seat in the sense that you'll be lost or found. That's settled. But did you use the grace God offered you in your life? You know, a person might be going on with the Lord, but every now and again thinking, oh, well, after all, you know, that we will before, it says, told in the other one, it says before the whole of heaven, there will be rebukes and there will be rewards. Now, in a way, you can say, nothing can be added to our joy of salvation. That is true. But he does give, Luke tells us, he does give to some authority over one city, two cities, various cities. So there are rebukes. I do not know what the rebukes are, and I don't want to speculate either, except that one thing comes to my mind. When Peter denied Jesus Christ, what did he do? Jesus Christ has turned and looked at him. And I don't think there could be anything worse than that as a rebuke. Not reject him. You're still a disciple. But the look in the Saviour's eyes made Peter weep bitterly, if you remember. I don't know what the rebukes are. We will all have our share. Let's just face it. We'll all have our share. But there'll also be rewards for things we didn't think counted. That's the amazing thing. So think of it in a positive way. For things we had never thought. We'd have thought, if there are going to be rewards, I should imagine, you might say, because of this, that and the other. But no, it might not be for that. It might be things that you'd long forgotten and hardly notice that you're given grace to do something. Or use, remember, rewards are given for how the grace of God was used in your life. So you can't take credit, not really. So that it's to the glory of God. Don't get overwhelmed by this verse. It's right though, isn't it? It's right. Take one of the wrong teachings that develop by ignoring a verse like this. I'll not give the old theologians, because they were good men too. There were some of them, and we usually call them Arminian, but they're not all. You see, that to be a real Arminian, you have to be what they call a five-pointer Arminian, but somewhere semi-Arminian, you know. But they would think that you could believe and be saved and be lost again. And I knew, I didn't know what Saint was when I was in a little boy in Wales. I knew there was one man was real kind of character. He'd been saved 7 times and been baptized 7 times. And because of the wrong teaching, he couldn't be blamed. The teaching was that you came to Jesus Christ, then when you failed him, you're lost again, so you had to be saved again. Well, you know, you can see that is quite ridiculous. But if you look at the verse like this, a person might say, well, what about when you do fail him? Well, that's all right. He has that in hand. You'll be completely saved in salvation. But there will be a meeting. It will not be a humiliation. It will be a reminder. You know, you didn't use my grace then. You should have. Another place where you did use my grace, I'm pleased. If you look at it like that, you can see it's much better to see it in that way. So what we should do is this, you know, store up our treasures in heaven in a way, in that we should obey him, submit to him, and in all that we can, bring glory to God, so that in that day it'll be, you use my grace well. It's not our efforts, but our cooperation. You've used my grace well. So instead of going back and thinking, oh dear, I've done this, that and the other, that would be absolute waste of time, because then you're displeasing God again by wasting time by being depressed about it, aren't you really? So then what you should do, well, I'll get on with it. I'll get on with the time of God. I'll get on with it in doing his will and delighting in him. That's the way to go about it. But it's there. You will not be lost. You'll still be found. Your joy will not be lessened. But there will be a comment upon our behaviour, whether we use his grace consistently or not. And I think of it in a lovely, friendly way. You should have used my grace then, you didn't. Pity. But you did use my grace there. I'm glad. So instead of falling in and out of grace, there is this lovely incentive, this lovely incentive to do the will of God in our lives. If you can see it like that, it is a wonderful thing. Now then, where are we now? Grace given to us in our lives. Now, remember, all this is built on the foundation of being a Christian. You wouldn't even reach that verse of rebukes and rewards if you're not already absolutely safe and a Christian. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. So it's a very special day. Now, who are these people? They are the people of God. And not to me only. I'm glad he said that, because people like, you know, picking fault some people. And I'm sure that if he stopped just after he said he was receiving a crown of righteousness, there'd be plenty of people with nasty little comments to make about Paul. But he didn't. Not to me only. Not to me only, but to all them that love is appearing. For every believer. Well, not to me also, but also all who love his appearing. Now that love his appearing, we need not fear his appearing. We fear God in the sense of a great reverence. Nevertheless, we love his appearing of his Son in that day. And we should be eagerly waiting. We used to use more often, in my earlier ministry, I can remember everybody did it, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, until he come again in glory the second time. That nearly always used to be added as well. Are we aware enough for the second coming? I think because there have been so many strange theories on the second coming that we become overcautious. There will be a second coming. And some people say this sign is there, this sign, that the other sign is there. But you know, the sign that you must look for, if you want to look for signs of the second coming, that there will be established amongst all peoples a church. Not that all the people will be in the church, but not just one or two believers. Now, all people say, if there is a country that has five countries within it, there are five individual countries, right? Because God has made us into nations. So there'll be a church established in them all. So it will have been preached to all nations. And when that has happened, then the end is near. And we should not be worried about that, because what we go to will be wonderful. Those who die now, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but will not have their new body until the second coming. But there will be our spirits, our souls in heaven. Those who die or will die on his second coming will immediately have their new body then. So for those who are now in heaven, or their souls are in heaven, will be clothed with a new body. Those who will be there at his coming, and not, no, we shouldn't say die perhaps, when those who are there at his coming will be transformed into their new bodies. So it comes to the same thing in the end. We shall all be transformed, and we shall be like him. Then some people then from that think, we will not know each other. Well, that wouldn't be heaven, would it, really? Unless you if you don't know that you're there, and you just become a kind of entity. No, it's you. It's you. And we'll have a body that cannot go ill or die. And it'll be just right. And there'll be a resemblance to our Master, but we will have identity. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there was recognition, wasn't there, of Old Testament characters. And I believe we shall identify one another. Now, here it is then for the believer. A race to be run, a fight to be fought, and a faith to be kept. That's what it means to do. Then 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25. Knowing not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth a prize. So run that he may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, now it says, a race on earth is for a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. That's remarkable, isn't it? Here they run for a crown that you can see, feel, and it's corrupt. It will decay. But there we will receive a crown that cannot decay, is incorruptible. And that's for every Christian. Meanwhile, he says, fight on. Keep running. Keep the faith. You know, there we stand, so we say St. David, but he was an evangelist, wasn't he, before the Roman Church came. His sermon, title of one of his sermons was, Keep the Faith. And then he added, but don't forget these little things. Don't forget the evidence as well. But keep the faith. Or if you want to use the Olympic Games, go for the gold, right? Don't bemoan your past failings, if you have any, and you have, sure, I have, we all have. Don't bemoan those. Get on with, go for the gold. Pick yourself up and go on running, go on fighting, go on keeping the faith. Go for the gold. Why? So that you may receive a crown. I'll finish there.